week visits. They're with their third organization, Katie Crouch Ministry. They have about 50 full-time workers in Burma on various projects that include prison ministry, teaching and giving out gospel literature to inmates in several prisons and work camps, orphanage ministry, overseeing five orphanages and assisting two others, literature ministry, translating, printing, and distributing literature freely throughout the country and into China. Bible distribution, buying Bibles in national languages and handing those out. Leadership training, training the nationals to train others. And then evangelism to the tribal villages, sponsoring teams to move to and settle in villages and establishing churches therein. They've also begun a new ministry in Nicaragua, and in February we'll extend that ministry to Hong Kong. Gene is a retired computer professional, and Dawn is still active selling Herbalife food supplements, but she's so active in other things that she's not really that active in that anymore. But we appreciate the opportunity for Gene to be with us, and Gene, come minister to us.
I'm glad to be here. My wife and I were here about a year ago, I think it was in August, and we made a presentation, slides and so on, I think, about the ministry. And this time I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it and spend a little bit more time in God's Word. We just came home a few weeks ago from Nicaragua. It was our first trip down there. It was through Village Ministries and one of their folks that Mark and Rusty Griffin, I think. Is that right? Okay. I spent a week with them. I should have learned their names. But anyway, we had a great time with them. We taught a class down there we call Bible Storytelling, and we're going to try a little bit of that on you this morning that we were teaching to them. And it wasn't them so much. They attended the class, but we had about 16 national pastors who attended this three-day class we taught. They seemed to like it. They asked us to come back again in November. Right now, today, we're supposed to be in Burma, but because of the elections that are coming up very soon, there's a lot of strife and turmoil in the country, and our nationals there said, please do not come, because it will jeopardize us if we're seen with you. And so if you want to know about Burma, just go to the internet and look up world's worst dictators, and you'll see Burma's like in third or fourth place. And from there, you can follow any number of links to what the country's like. It's a very oppressive military regime. And people say, why do you go? My brother says, Gene, I wish you wouldn't go. And I just say, the Lord either hides our eyes or he doesn't let us hear all the bad things that are going on, because we never sense any fear when we're there. The nationals do. They're arrested. They're put in prison. The Bibles that he talked about being distributed, or the literature, if they're caught with that, they'll be put in prison or perhaps beaten. The literature will be taken away. The law is not consistent. That it's arbitrary law. In one area of the country, you might be able to have much more freedom to practice your Christianity, attending church or whatever. In another part, which might be very Buddhist, you wouldn't be allowed to even entertain or have another Christian in your home. So it's an oppressive country. This January, we're going to resume going. February, and after that we're going to Hong Kong. It'll be my first trip there. We've been asked to come and teach the Bible storytelling class there. And Bible storytelling, if you look up on the internet, it has a lot of different names. There's a big outfit called STS, Simply the Story. They teach this course all over the world, and my wife and I attended their class. But because we did not attend all of the required classes, we don't propose ourselves to be STS instructors. So we just call ourselves BST instructors, Bible storytelling instructors. Same thing your pastor is. He just doesn't have a title for that, what he does, other than ministering to you. I want you to turn to Psalm 78. And it's kind of a stepping off place. We won't stay there very long. But this is a message to parents and to fathers about training. And I love the way it's worded. And I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read some. And it goes like this, starting with verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open wide my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they might arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And on the story goes, but it's a very clear dictate to parents to train their children and train the grandchildren and all the children to come, even those that are yet unborn. And today I'm going to give you an opportunity to hear a story that is great to teach the children. But Bible storytelling is another teaching technique. It is not the eureka. We found it and we don't discard all others. I love to spend time in the epistles, but there aren't many stories in the epistles. Most of the stories in the Bible, about 75% of the Bible, is stories. Much of the Old Testament, much of the Gospels and the book of Acts, they're stories. And they're the stories, when we buy children's books, those stories are usually in the children's books, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, or Joseph and his brothers, or Jonah and the whale, those kinds of stories, as well as the stories that Jesus told. And we're going to do one of the stories Jesus told today, and it's only 7 verses long. There's not much that leads up to the story that tells us what's going to happen. There's not much of a prelude getting you ready. And when the story is over, you kind of wonder, well, what happened? You know, what happened after that? And I think the Lord intentionally cut some of the story short, because for one thing, the Bible wouldn't be this big if they finished all the stories. But the other thing is, I think he wants us to meditate and think about what could have happened or what maybe happened. What was the effect of Jesus' teaching? And sometimes we will read a story and go find a parallel story in Scripture and find out a little bit more about this story. But sometimes there are stories that are not connected to anything. There's a story in 2 Kings about Elisha and the widow and the oil. A very old, old story, 7 verses long. Nothing leads up to it, and nothing follows, and it's never referred to again. And you wonder, why did God drop that little story right in the middle of chapter 4 of 2 Kings? What's it all about? And it really is it's an interesting and challenging story. And part of Bible storytelling is to probe, to say, what was Elisha thinking, or what was the widow thinking, or what were her conditions before she came? Those kinds of things. It is an oral technique, especially good for countries where the people are illiterate. That is, they don't have a Bible, or they don't know their own language. Many of the people that we minister to in Burma are very, very, they're not illiterate, but they don't know the Bible very well. A lot of times children will respond to a story much better than they will if I'm trying to exegete a passage out of Scripture. And it's because the story has a beginning and an ending, and I can follow the thought pattern, and it's something I can usually remember when I leave. And so I'm not trying to discard the, you know, exegetical teaching. I think you just finished a series on the book of Daniel. Is that right? And I just finished listening to a few of them I downloaded them off the internet and listened to a few so I could kind of catch up on where he was as far as teaching. So I'm going to refer to a couple of the stories that he referred you to just a week or two or a month ago. I'm not sure. Now turn to Mark chapter 4, and we'll read the story that I want us to meditate a little bit about today. And some of you have probably been doing what we call Bible storytelling without having it referred to as a method or a technique. You've just been doing it ever since your little kid was born. You've been reading them stories out of the Bible. So I'm not telling you anything new, but there are some strategies or some techniques that are specifically related to the way we do it. And I'm not going to follow those necessarily today. I just want you to know that I'm going to try. Okay. In chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter, it's a very old story, and I just love it to death because it's just chock full of great information, starting with verse 35. Mark 4, 35. I'm going to read the New American Standard first. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And that's the Sea of Galilee. Let's go across the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, you've all heard that story before. Perhaps when you were a kid, perhaps recently, I don't know. I've heard it before several times. I'm going to read it to you again, this time from the New King James. And I'm not pushing that especially, but I want to read the story again so that you hear it again and begin to get a hold of some of the words. On the same day when evening had come, so it's drawing near evening or night, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So let's get the picture now. The disciple, if you follow the text up until this, Jesus has been very busy teaching. He's probably tired. Evening has come, and he probably wants to cross over to the other side. And if you cross over to the other side, that's going to be chapter 5, where he meets this demon-possessed man. He casts the demon out of the man, and that's what chapter 5 is all about, up through about 21. So they're going to the other side for a purpose. Jesus has something in mind, but he thought along the way, it's evening. Maybe it takes a few hours to get across. I'll sleep. So let me ask you some questions, and you don't have to answer, but just, do you think Jesus knew about this storm, that it was going to come? And of course he did. He knew the storm was coming. But what I want you to see is in the very first verse, Jesus says, "Let us cross over to the other side." So Jesus has spoken to his disciples and he's given them a very gentle invitation to come with him. And in obedience to him, in quiet obedience, they say, sure, we'll go with you. They went everywhere with him and said, yes, we'll go with you on this little boat trip. They, not knowing about the storm is coming. And of course, we can move right into application there, but the Lord sometimes leads people right into the midst of a terrible situation. Just like when he led the children of Israel to the Red Sea, he led them right up to that impossible situation with the Egyptians behind them and the water in front of them. They've lived in the sand and desert their years. They probably, none of them knew how to swim. And they wonder, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. And, of course, they complain. And God tells them to shut up, quit complaining, and trust me. Well, it's probably happened in your life where you've been led by the Lord. You followed his leading, and you've gone right into an impossible or difficult situation. You didn't see it coming. And he did. He saw it coming. And we're going to talk about the whys. Why does he do these kind of things as we get further into the text? But then it says they left the multitude. So lots of people were there. They've been teaching. You know, Jesus had been teaching. So they left the multitude and they get into a little boat and they start crossing. And we ask the questions, or we could ask the questions, where'd the boat come from? Was it a fishing boat? Was it a boat taxi that went back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and they bought tickets? Maybe Judas was with them. He had the bag of money and they bought some tickets. We don't know. And it's not in the text, so it's probably not too important. But the thing is, it crosses our mind, where did this boat come from? But there was always a boat available when Jesus needed one. And he needed one when he taught sometimes, when he's going places. There was always the donkey or the boat or something when Jesus needed to have one. And so there was some sovereign control in this event that we don't see in the text, but we can assume. And then these boys get in the boat with Jesus, and it says, and there were other little boats with them. And it says, not with them, but with him. The other boats were with him. So perhaps it's some of those same people he's been teaching. They've jumped into some boat taxi and are kind of keeping up with him, wondering where he's going. Jesus hardly ever had any time alone. When he wanted to pray, it says in Mark chapter 1, he got up early in the middle of the night and would go off into a remote area to pray. They were always pulling on him and always begging him to spend time with him, to talk to him or to heal someone. So Jesus didn't have a lot of private time. And I imagine Paul didn't when he's in prison or when he's in most anywhere. Someone's tugging on his toga and say, hey, would you help me? Would you give me some counsel? Would you come and preach over here? So Paul probably had difficulties as well trying to find what we call a private time. But they did. They made time in their lives for such things. So now we have a boat and a few other, King James says, little boats. The New American Standard doesn't say little boats. It's not too much of a big deal, but I wonder, is it little compared to that boat they were in, or was it little like that boat they were in? We don't know. I kind of get the feeling the boat they were in was of some size, perhaps two stories, and Jesus is down on the second story in the stern, the quietest part of the ship, sleeping, and the guys are up on top perhaps singing or perhaps eating. I'm not sure what they're doing, but they're enjoying this little quiet ride, perhaps looking off in the sunset. Remember, it's evening, and they're seeing that perhaps some clouds over there and sun breaking through as it goes down. And then in verse 37, it says, and a great windstorm arose, and it seems to have been very quick. And the wind stirred up things very quickly, and the water's coming onto the boat, and the waves are crashing into the side. And all of this takes place very quickly, and these guys are probably, some of them are fishermen, they've probably been out on this lake before, this sea, and have fished before and have been in storms before. They know about this, but this must have been a severe enough storm where they're terrified, because it says they're afraid. And they're probably all drenched. They've probably all been getting buckets and throwing the water off as fast as they can. They're probably, if there was a crew, perhaps there was men either rowing or working the sails. We don't know what kind of boat it was. But there's probably a crew there getting them across to the other side. And then, by the way, Pastor, what time am I done?
Whenever you finish.
That's scary words, but okay. It's a short story, but I can just make it as long as you want to sit there. So they're sitting up on top, and then these waves start crashing in, and they start panicking. They start getting worried. And I want you to imagine now, and this takes a little creativity, but I want you to get in the boat with them now. And you're sitting there, and the waves are crashing over you, and you're perhaps helping them to bail the water out. And perhaps you're hoping one of these other boats is bigger than yours, and you can jump into that one. You're thinking of a way of escape. And so you're there, and you're getting drenched. You're getting all wet. And then someone thinks, well, Jesus is downstairs. He's asleep. How could anybody? I'm a very light sleeper. I know I wouldn't have been asleep down there. But Jesus is sound asleep. It almost looks like he's disinterested or distant or not concerned. Or maybe any number of words have gone through the minds of those people throwing the water back over. They're concerned, you know, there's someone sleeping down there and he's just a carpenter. Maybe he can't do much for us, but maybe he could help us throw the water off the side. But maybe some of them who've been with Jesus for some time know he could do more than that. Remember, before chapter 4, Jesus has already been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been raising the dead. He's been doing any number of miraculous things. Maybe some of them are thinking, maybe he could help us here. But we don't see that in the story. All we see is fear. These guys are afraid. And it begins to zone in on us pretty quickly that that's exactly where we are sometimes in our lives. We're afraid. The circumstances suddenly become overwhelming to us. It snuck up on us. We weren't prepared for it. And it's scary. I don't see a solution to it. It's bigger than anything I can do. And so the disciples, plural, go downstairs. I'm assuming downstairs. And they wake up Jesus. And they say to him, and I'll read it to you again, and they awoke him. The storm didn't wake him up, but one of them reached over and kind of touched his leg and he woke right up. So it's kind of interesting that that storm didn't bother him. He was able to sleep through that. But when his disciples needed him, he was immediately awake. And they said, "Teacher, do you not care?" That kind of sounds like Mary and Martha when Martha said, "Don't you care that I'm doing all the fixing in the kitchen and Mary's sitting here just a listening?" And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried and concerned about so many things." I'm surprised he didn't say that here, but that's such a great quote. "But do you not care that we're perishing?" And some believe that when he said we are perishing, they were including him in the we. We, you and I, we're all dying here. Don't you care what's happening to us? Others, a little more personal, "Don't you care what's happening to me? Don't you care what's happening to us disciples?" And so Jesus doesn't speak at first. He just stands and he speaks to the storm. And which do you speak to first, the wind or the water? Speak. Which did he speak to first?
The wind.
The wind. Because the wind is what caused the water problem. The wind is what's stirring up all the water. So Jesus speaks to the wind, and he rebukes it. And the word rebuke here is one of those words we see in other parts of Scripture that have to do with rebuking evil spirits or rebuking demons. So some speculate that perhaps Jesus allowed the demons to stir the storm up. Just like he allowed Satan to stir up a storm in the book of Job. And that storm was a deadly storm in the book of Job. It took some lives. And the Lord allows those things. And he does not have to explain it to you when he allows those things. He's not obligated to explain his actions because he says, "Why didn't you trust me?" Because trust is the issue, not explanation. Because God isn't in the business of explaining himself. He's in the business of wanting your trust. So, teacher, do you not care? So he arose and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace be still. And then the two scriptures say, in the New American Standard, and the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And in the New King James, it says, and there was a great calm. And the word that defines the calm is the same word that defined the storm. The intensity and greatness and power of the storm is the same verb that described how incredible the calm was. There wasn't a ripple. There wasn't the slightest bit of motion on that water. It was immensely calm, immediately calm. Some people think that it was a local, that is, just if that ship was the one involved with the calm, but I think the whole Sea of Galilee was probably just calm as it could be all over. I don't know, it doesn't say in the text, but it would seem kind of weird that there's a raging storm over there and I don't feel the effect of it over here. Maybe in the Atlantic Ocean, but not on the Sea of Galilee. Anyway, my opinion, not in the text. Be careful about adding to the text, or be careful about telling people when you're teaching this is an opinion outside of the text, because there's some serious warnings in Scripture about adding to or taking away from Scripture. So it's not wrong to guess or speculate, but be careful you let the people know. Because when the kids go home, or when you go home and you read the story, you don't want to say, that's not what he said. That's not what you want them to think. What you want them to know is the story as it is in the text, and perhaps some of your feelings or inclinations or opinions. So there we are, the storm has come, and now Jesus has caused a great calm, and you're still sitting in the boat now. You're with the disciples. You're all drenched, but probably relieved. This killer storm is past. It's gone. And then it says, Jesus speaks to them, and he says, why are you fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? What serious words they were. And those same words can apply to us almost any time, any day. Why are you afraid, and where is your faith? I'm right here. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am right here. It might appear that I'm sleeping and not with you, but there's not a second that goes by that I'm not thinking of you in that boat and in that storm. And while you don't see the end from the beginning, you don't see what's going on in the storm, I do. And it's under my control. And the intensity of the storm was my idea. I brought that storm in your life. I allowed that to happen to you. And I have my reasons. And sometimes I'll tell you and sometimes I won't. But that's not the point here. The point is, where is your faith? Do you really believe that I am who I claim to be? And then the great verse is the last one. It says in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly, which is more than they were afraid during the storm. They were afraid, who is this that even the waves and the wind obey him? Or it says in some text, obey his voice, because he spoke. His spoken word stopped the storm. The wind ceased. The water is calm, and it's under control again, and everybody is and probably smiling. And they probably said, he can rebuke me anytime, boy, just stop the storm. I don't mind being called down about my lack of faith. Just stop these storms. And then in verse 11, 41, he says again, who can this be that the wind and the waves obey him? And think about it now. I'm picturing Jesus, and Jesus is saying, yes, yes, they looked at me. And that was the purpose of this storm. One of the purposes was, in the middle of their turmoil, who is this? who is this that can stop this thing? And they should have turned their eyes to him sooner. But what, think about it now. If you were in the boat, if you were one of the disciples, and you are, if you're one of the disciples and the storm is coming, and you see no possible solution to this problem, nothing. I mean, Jesus, if we don't wake you up, then what do? You know, we've been bailing like crazy. The water's coming into the boat. It's getting ready to sink. I mean, come on, Lord. What are our choices here? He could have said, well, do you know any scripture verses? Perhaps one of you could have quoted a scripture verse. You know, there's one over in Psalm 107, verse 29, that says, he makes the storm a calm so that the waves are still. There's a verse in Psalm 46, verse 10 that says, be still and know that I am God. Maybe you get a pillow and lay down beside me. You don't need to wake me up. I don't think he was angry about being woke up. I think he was, and I don't think he was angry at all. I think he was trying to teach them something. But he's trying to pull out of them what would they have done. And something we did this morning that feels good in our soul, and that is singing. Remember, Paul and Silas are in prison, and, you know, what were they doing when they were bound in stocks? They were singing. And they were rejoicing, and they were praising the Lord. And perhaps that has lifted your soul. This morning in the house, my daughter, who plays beautifully, by the way, on the piano, she was playing just one hymn right after another. Just beautiful. And some of them are the old classics, and some of them I could hardly remember. It's been so long. But they were great, and they just made my heart feel refreshed again. And sometimes when we're in the middle of a storm, singing or listening to singing, perhaps turning on my computer, I've downloaded a bunch of beautiful old Christian hymns that I love. And sometimes I just turn those things on and it just lifts my spirits just to listen to them. And I might be working away, but then sometimes a song will come in and I'll just stop everything and close my eyes. And I'll live in that song for a few minutes while the Lord lifts me in the midst of that song. And I have never been in a situation as severe as this one. At least not to my knowledge. Maybe there were times in my life in Burma when we were being followed or they were being watched and it might have been a near arrest or I don't know. Sometimes the Lord hides things from us that he doesn't want us to see. But I've never been in a situation quite as severe as this. But now I want you, while you're sitting in that boat, it's nighttime, and if you read chapter 5, verse 1, that's where it says, and they landed on the other side, and he goes down and he talks to the maniac. So they got there, didn't they? Chapter 5, verse 1, mission accomplished. And if you read a few verses later, now listen to this, this is tricky. The maniac saw Jesus from far off and ran to him. So that means it isn't night anymore. He saw him from afar off. So I suspect that those guys sat on that perfectly calm lake all night, or that sea, and probably enjoyed it, maybe took a nap, maybe rested, maybe had a snack. I don't know, but they're probably greatly relieved. And maybe the crew finally got a little rest from the storm and they started rowing, or maybe the Lord allowed a little breeze to stir up and took them on in to where they were supposed to go. Now I'm going to make up some stuff, okay? Not in the story. But between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5, I'm going to have Jesus talking to these disciples. And I'm going to say, okay, guys, sit down, and all the rest of you in the other boats, come around, gather around, moor up next to each other. I want to talk to you. I'm tired, but I want to talk to you. I want to tell you about this trial, this test that you just went through. First of all, I want you to know that that's what I do to my children, is I test them. And this isn't the first one you've been through, and it isn't the last one. And my tests are not easy. They're hard. They're difficult. They're impossible. And I'm going to put you right in the middle of them and going to expect you to trust me. It is what I do. This is not the prosperity gospel we're talking about this morning. It's the unprosperity gospel. Jesus is letting his disciples know that when we get over to chapter 6, we've got 4,000 to 5,000 people to feed, plus women and children. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Is that an impossible task? Is it beyond them? Yes. And instead of, let's see, we've got 300 denarii here, and they had already done the arithmetic. How much does it cost to feed those people? And how far away is the nearest grocery? And they've probably already thought about those things. They were concerned about the people. But when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, they're already out of their element. We can't do this. It's beyond us. And instead of saying, you know, the human point of view, we can't do that. It's beyond me. The test is too big. They could have said, Lord, tell me the first step to take. Lord, help me to know how I can do this in your power and yet obey your command to do it. Lord, help me not to run away from the big trials because I want to be able to pass them for your glory. But they didn't do it, which is refreshing to us. Because even though the disciples failed the test, he says, not only did you fail the test, but I'm still right here with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, and I have another test coming. The fact that they didn't pass the test doesn't mean, oh, we're out of school now. It means that there's going to be another test. He tests his children. And if you read in John chapter 6, it says about the feeding of the 5,000, he did this to test them. Chapter 6, verse 6. He explains the reason why he did it. And then we read in the book of Jonah. What's another reason I did this? And he's still talking to his disciples now. You all heard the book of Jonah. We've talked about it. Why did I allow Jonah to go through that difficult test? Why did I ask him to go preach to the Ninevites? Because when he preached to the Ninevites, when he was asked to do that, he saw a black hole in his heart he never saw before. He saw that evil thing he had never even thought existed in his heart. And my request of him brought out a hatred he had that he was always, up until then, Lord, I'm a faithful prophet. I'm doing the things you want me to do. I'm going where you want me to go. And then, bingo, he hits me with this Ninevite thing and he realized, Lord, there's some things I don't want to do for you. So sometimes, my disciples, when I ask you to do something, it's going to reveal a weakness in you or perhaps a sin. It's going to reveal something about you you didn't know before. It's not only an opportunity to reach out in faith, but it's an opportunity to turn your eyes inward and see that problem that you have. So I am going to give you test. And in the Psalms, it says, it is good for the Lord that he tested me because I learn from him when I do that. I learn his word when I am tested. And it's testing is a way of life for the believer. It is not the prosperity gospel. And by the way, you disciples, at least 10 of you, you're probably going to die for me. Now, I'm leaving out Judas and John. Okay, John lived to the end of Revelation or so. He lived to the 90s and died a natural death, and Judas killed himself. So the other 10 who were in the boat, you guys are probably going to die a martyr's death for me. He probably didn't tell them which one. That might have been a little bit too discouraging, but he may have told them, some of you are going to die for me. This Christianity is not a game. It's not just a culture change. It's not just something that's nice. It's not something that's sweet. It's a way of life that requires sacrifice, it requires testing, and it requires martyrdom. And I want you to be ready for that. But when it happens, when you go through that valley of death, I will be with you. You'll never be alone. I will always be with you. Then he says to his disciples, remember Deuteronomy 31:8, that I not only go ahead of you, but I will go with you. And then later on he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's not a moment in any test or any trial or any part of your life that I won't be there. So I want you to think about the story that these disciples, it isn't just a cute little seven-verse story, and that's all it was. Seven verses kind of isolated. The story is not found much anywhere else in Scripture. But there are parallels to it. The point is that Jesus is teaching a story through a life action or through acting it out. Sometimes in the classes, we just taught the book of Ruth using this technique. And instead of having them learn the passage, we said we divided into four teams, a big class of about 30 people. Said, you act out chapter 1 and you act out chapter 2. And they put the robes on. They acted out who was Ruth and who was Naomi and who was the two sons and Elimelech and I don't know all those guys. But anyway, I don't remember the story that well. But the point is that they acted it out, and when they acted it out or they lived through it, they remembered it so much better. And I imagine that when these disciples heard this story or thought about this story again, when they reminded each other of it, they probably thought, you know, the Lord has been with us through some very difficult times. Let us look with greater faith for next time. And what I love about chapter 5, and we won't go there, but in chapter 5 it says they landed. They arrived safely to where they were going. And Jesus heals the maniac. He apparently took that whole boat trip, went through this whole thing to heal one person. Probably took the whole day. Then it says in verse 21, now listen, disciples, chapter 5, verse 21, I want you to get back in the boat. We're going back onto the other side. And how would you feel if you had just gotten through this horrible storm and you're safe on the land and Jesus says, okay, back in the boat? You say, no, can we just wait here a few days? Or is there a way we can walk around and get to the other side? Or, and he sometimes, right after that, he says, I'm going to test you again. And while there might not be a storm this time, it might be smooth sailing, it might be a beautiful day, I'm going to be with you in the boat. So I want you to be willing to get back in the boat with me. And they all did. Verse 21 says they got back and they went back across the other side. And Jesus is asking you right after those difficult trials to get right back in the boat again. He's got another one for you. And he's not trying to beat you up. Remember the first thing Jesus said to the disciples, and I'll finish with this. The first thing Jesus said was, let us go to the other side. And the disciples could have said to each other in the middle of the storm, he said, we're going to the other side. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to really believe his word that that's what he meant? Are we going to just be terrified, and where is your faith, and why are you afraid? Two haunting questions. But he's trying to bring that issue to their heads, to their minds, that I am here. It might look like I'm sleeping, but there's not a moment that went by I wasn't thinking of you boys. And nothing's going to happen until it's the time that I allow for it to happen to you. So thank you for having me today. I hope you enjoyed this little seven verses of story. Now go home and tell your children and your children's children for your grandpas. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this challenge in the Scriptures. And I thank you, my Lord Jesus, there's not a moment that goes by that you're not with us and that you're not leading us. And whether it's through trial or difficulty or greatness and pleasure, we thank you that you're with us. We pray your blessing upon this church for its ministry and its outreach. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you, Randy. And